Take our Bibles and turn again to Hebrews chapter 1 today. Hebrews chapter 1. I read the account of a minister friend who was going through, I guess it was a Starbucks or something, and as he was getting his coffee from the window, she said that this drink has been paid for. He said, what? He said, yeah, the person right ahead of you paid forward and said, wish you a Merry Christmas. And they had already gone, so he had this wonderful exchange with the barista. Thank you, Merry Christmas to you. It was a really nice surprise. And but then the barista had an interesting response. She said, you know, it's sad that such kindness has to be tied to Christmas, as if you can only show mercy and generosity toward one another because of a holiday. And this particular person really pondered that for a while. He said, I drove away and you know, he thought, you know, can't we find ways to be more humane to each other, even when Bing Crosby isn't being sung every 30 minutes on the radio, and you know, it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. But he wrote it. I'm just going to read this little excerpt. He said, but I also had doubts that I nursed throughout the day. Sure, somebody can be charitable and kind while totally rejecting the Christmas message. We all know people like that, don't we? They're non-believers, but they're generous and they're kind. Yet are such acts intelligible if there's no other, if there's no other God distinct from his creation? Now, he's going into a little bit of philosophy here, and I want you, regardless of your education and so forth, just to think with him for a moment. If there really is no God, if there really are no absolutes, does it make sense? Do our graceful acts make sense? And he said, no, I don't think so. And when he was saying that, I reflected on where we began our Advent readings this year. I took you over to Matthew chapter 1. Now we're in Hebrews 1. That's where we're camped. But Matthew chapter 1, as Matthew records the birth account, and you'll remember, those of you who were either here, I hope, or others who've read that, it's the shortest of the two birth accounts, but Matthew tells us how when Mary was expecting, and Joseph, her husband-to-be, learned that she was expecting, thought privately how he could put her away. He didn't want to make an issue of this. He didn't want to hurt her. And then the Lord spoke to him in a dream and told him, don't be afraid to take her to yourself as a wife, because what's conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. I mean, just that, gentlemen, ladies and gentlemen, it's from the Holy Spirit. And you're going to have a son. We haven't done any scans here. Just fun hearing Henry talk to us a while ago. And you're going to have a son. And you're going to call him Jesus. That's the English word that is the transliteration of the Greek Jesus. And we go all the way back to the Hebrew, which would have been the original name Yeshua, Joshua. Joseph, you name your son Joshua. And the reason being, because he is going to save his people from their sins. And so he did. By the way, he follows up reminding his readers of the prophecy there in Isaiah chapter 7. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. Which means what? God with us. Now, that's what's getting us back to these opening verses, which we looked at together last week in Hebrews chapter 1. The writer is writing to Jewish believers who, in the first century, were under incredible duress. You and I, thankfully, have never had to face the kind of pressures that they were facing because they were now believers in the way. They had embraced the truth that Jesus was the long-promised Messiah, the Christ. And by faith they had received him, and their sins had been forgiven, and they were wonderfully changed, and they knew this whole new universal family that they had been brought into, and yet their Jewish friends and families who did not embrace Christ were rejecting them and making life terribly, terribly hard. And so as the writer is writing to encourage these Jewish believers, and I asked last week, if you were assigned the responsibility to write to someone who is suffering for their faith, how would you begin? What would you do to encourage them? And I would be hard pressed. But the Holy Spirit led this writer to begin verse 1 by telling them, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Even though the Old Testament system of worship was something that God had designed and established, it was only meant to be a shadow, a temporary shadow, bringing God's Old Testament people to the point that they had now come to as the Messiah had come the first time and done all that he did. And the writer gives seven facts. Isn't it interesting? I was reflecting this week. I don't think I ever quite saw this. He's writing to Jews. Seven is the number of perfection. So he gives them seven facts that he wants to undergird and prove the fact that Jesus really is superior, not only to the prophets, but as we'll see in a moment, to angels as well. So in verse 2, notice he tells us he was appointed heir of all things. How, Jesus Christ is heir of how much, anyone? All things, right? Now, I'm just going to clip through this. We can't dilly-dally long with this, but notice also the writer tells us, again in verse 2, through him, through Jesus Christ, also God made the worlds. Jesus Christ is not only the heir of all things, he is the creator. And it's interesting, the Greek word that's used here for worlds is not just the tangible word, it's the cosmos, it's everything. Time, history. Paul says in Galatians that all things have been created not only by him, but for him. Verse 3, Jesus Christ is the brightness of, the understood is God the Father's glory. He's the effulgence, one man said, of the glory of God. Again, in verse 3, he is the express image of God the Father's person, which is to say he's the very image of God's substance. You remember in the upper room, John chapter 14, when Philip says, Jesus, show us the Father, and it suffices us. And Jesus looks at him and said, Philip, have I been with you this long and you don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. By the way, when we think about the teaching of the Trinity, mystery, yes, but mystery that is true truth. He's the express image, the exact imprint of God the Father. Again in verse 3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. The one who is the heir of all things, the one who is the brightness of God's glory, the one who created all things, who's the exact reflection of God, is also the one who upholds all things. He sustains the created world by the word of his power. Paul, again in Colossians, says that he is before all things, and by him all things consist, all things hold together. No prophet could have claimed that magnitude of power and responsibility, right? Here's a sixth point, again in verse 3. He by himself purged our sins. He is the purifier of our sins. Matthew 1, I started there on purpose to remind you of what we saw then, and the fact that the angel said to Joseph, you name your son Yeshua, Joshua, because he's going to save his people from their sins. He is the great Savior. The virgin will conceive and bear a son. You'll call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so it was right for William Cooper. We ended last week reflecting on that wonderful hymn that we sing, especially around the Lord's table. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from whose veins? Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose how much of their guilty stains? 50%, but you got to work for the other, right? You got to try harder. No, we lose all of our guilty stains as far as the east is from the west. They're all gone, gone, gone. Yes, my sins are gone. And finally, number 7, at the end of verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's the joint ruler. He envisioned the Father's, how does Daniel 7 picture it? He's the Ancient of Days, seated on his throne, and they usher in the Son of Man, and they bring him in, and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, where he rules and reigns over all things. No, he doesn't ask permission. He doesn't have to turn to a committee to get ideas for this or that. He is the sovereign, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls. He is the sovereign of the universe. This is who we have come together today to worship. This is whose birth we're celebrating. And he's superior. That's what the writer is saying. You're going through these difficult times. And do you want a Band-Aid or do you want the cure? Here's where the cure begins. We're coming back to the one who is the ultimate reality, the one who is the creator of all. And not only is he superior in all of those ways, but notice verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. In the past, God used angels. It's interesting, just in our hymns today that we've sung, passages that we've read, how many times the angels are referred to. And by the way, just kind of a side note, if those of you who have at least received on occasion the weekly podcast from Sinclair Ferguson, Things Unseen, this past week he dealt with the topic of angels. So 5 or 6 minutes, and he just packed so much into each of those little sessions. I commend them to you. But you just think from Job tells us that before the creation, the angels were there. As God was creating all that we see today, the angels, there was a great chorus of joy. They were just rejoicing at what God was doing. This is amazing that you're doing this. And all through human history, we see the angels being used by God. Daniel in the lion's den, the 3 Hebrew children there in the furnace. Peter and the prison, the angel, he's dead. He's talking about being at peace with the Lord. The angel had to slap him on the side. Wake up, Peter. And wake him up and leads him out of the prison. And he, what we'll see today, he continues to do this. But while the first century Jews rightly held really a high regard for angels, this writer wants his readers to understand that Jesus Christ is superior to angels in his person, in his name, in his function, in his power, in his dignity. In fact, it's in his name alone that there is salvation today. Do you remember that from Acts chapter 4? As Peter and John are brought in before the Sanhedrin to give an answer, they say, you can't preach anymore in his name. No, you judge whether it's right for us to be silent. But there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other name. If you want to go somewhere else, that's your choice. You can choose to do that. But I want you to understand today, not because I'm telling you, but because God has told us, there is no other name. There's no other way. In fact, over in Philippians chapter 2, Paul reminds his readers, and by the way, we're told that probably was an early first century hymn that he writes, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, even though he was in the very God of very God. didn't think that was something he had to hold on to, but he emptied himself and became, took on humanity. And he takes him through all the way to his death, and then he says what? So God has highly exalted him, so that at the name of Jesus, what happens? Anybody? Every knee bows. Vlad the Terrible over in Russia, Vladimir Putin, your knee's going to bow. President Xi, your knee will bow. You name the person. You think of whoever it is throughout history. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. And so the thought that he's introducing here in verse 4 is now expanded, isn't it? He's going to give us four questions. He has four questions for his readers, as well as a series of seven quotations from the Old Testament. Here's that seven again. You know, you have to think he must be a Jew who's writing on purpose. So here's the first point that he makes, and we have the first two questions, first two quotations, Old Testament quotations, and they have to do with the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son. Look what he says in verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, here's his question, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? What's the understood answer? None. Didn't say that to any of the angels. And again, to which of the angels did he ever say, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? And the understood answer that the writer means for his Jewish readers, they know this very well. His understood answer is none. None. The more excellent name that the writer, by the way, is referring to, that he mentioned back in verse 4, that the Lord Jesus possesses, is the name Son. The angels collectively Job chapter 1 were referred to as the sons of God, rejoicing they're coming before God's throne. But that title was never given to any individual angel. See, it's uniquely the possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first quotation here is taken from Psalm 2. Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten you. And by the way, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul pinpoints the time of this begetting. It's over in Acts chapter 13. We won't go there, but it's at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is, while it's true that from eternity, Jesus was God the Son, from all eternity, that's who he is. Paul reminds us there in Philippians 2, that passage that I was just referring to a moment ago, that at the incarnation, he humbled himself, he became man. But it was at the resurrection that he glorified his humanity. The humanity that Adam was given and that he lost in the fall is now being regained because God the Son has become incarnate. And it was at his resurrection that he's receiving back now that original glory. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, the resurrection declares Jesus is God's Son. So this is all fitting as a pieces together, as you will. But the second question here that he gives in this verse is a quotation from 2 Samuel, verse 7. And while the immediate application is to David and his experience with his son Solomon, whom God promised, by the way, to David, that he was going to love him and discipline him, the ultimate application is to the Lord Jesus. That's the ultimate fulfillment of this. Over in Matthew chapter 12, he's referred to as being greater than Solomon. Jesus Christ is David's greater son. And so the first point that the writer is making here is that Jesus is the Son. But here's a second point. He's the firstborn who receives worship. Look at verse 6. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now he's quoting from Deuteronomy 32. And when we think of the term firstborn, and we read that in the Bible, it can be confusing, especially to you and I who are Western thinkers, because inevitably we think firstborn, it means you were born first, and that does apply that way on occasion in God's word, but it also refers to those who are to the rank or the position of honor that comes with that title. You may remember that while Solomon was chosen to succeed David to the throne, he was not the firstborn. In fact, when you look at the genealogy, he was number 10 son. But he was firstborn. He's referred to the firstborn in the sense that he has the title. He has the ranking now. He steps into the kingship. That's what Paul over in Colossians chapter 1 is referring to. He refers to him as the firstborn of all creation. Not that he was the first created one. No, he has the rank and title of all. He created all things. He's the highest one from the dead. And so there in Deuteronomy 32, Moses writes, when he came into the world, the angels worshiped him. The angels worshiped him. So they paid homage. The angels paid homage. God the Father's command to the angels is, pay homage to my son. Right? And this is meant, again, to prove that Jesus Christ is God, because none of the angels would worship a mere creature. We could turn to Revelation and other passages where, I'm thinking Revelation, where John the Apostle at one point is so overwhelmed by what one of the messengers has told him that he falls down before the angel. And you remember what the angel says to him? It's an amazing thing. He says, no, get up. I'm one of the created beings too. Worship Jesus. Worship the Lord. The third point, Jesus Christ is actually served by angels. Verse 7, and of the angels he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. This quotation, by the way, comes from Psalm 104. And when you think of the word angel, of course we have that English word, but both in Hebrew and Greek, the word that's translated there is the word for spirit. It's also used for the wind. Angels are created spirits. They have no bodies, though they can assume human bodies and forms when they are sent on their missions to us. But they served the Lord when the Lord Jesus was here during his 33 years. A number of times we were told how they were there serving him. And they serve those who are his now. The writer is going to tell us that in a minute. But the writer describes angels as God's wind and fire. There's kind of a symbolic language here. He wants us to understand how swift they can move, how powerful they are, their invisibility. But notice what he says here about the Son by comparison in verse 8. But to the Son, he says, your throne... Oh, somebody spilled coffee on my nose. Wait a minute. What are those next two words? Oh, God. But to the Son, he says, your throne, oh, God, is forever and ever. We can't go back to Luke 1, but I just want to remind you there in the second of the readings that we've done this year, the angel Gabriel comes to Mary. He says, your son, the son that you're about to conceive in your womb, is going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. But put these pieces together. Is it as easy to understand? No. But is it true truth? Yes. To the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So the question is, what's the fourth point here? And the answer is that he's God. He's enthroned. He's anointed. You know, and if you had the translations that some of the false cults have put together today, and by the way, that's always an issue. You name the cult today and look at their Bible and compare it to yours. It's rewritten. And often I think of the Book of Mormon. If you go to the Library of Congress and see the original Book of Mormon, there have been so many changes, so many spelling misspells and stuff that have been changed in it. Not so God's Word. The same with the Jehovah's Witnesses and the rest. And they change what the writer said here. This part is taken from Psalm 45. They change it to read, "Thy divine throne," instead of "your throne." Now, why would they do that? Because the cultists don't like what is being affirmed here. You can't say on the one hand that Jesus is not God, but have him being called God and having sitting on his eternal throne this way. This is a strong affirmation of Christ's identity. In fact, verse 8 clearly calls the Son God, doesn't it? It's stating that all that transpires on earth falls under the category of his kingdom. So the angels are merely ministers of the heavenly kingdom. Jesus Christ is the monarch. Understand that the delineation here, the angels are servants. Jesus is the king. No angel ever had a throne. No angel ever had a kingdom. The Son is superior because he has both. Here's a fifth point. He's the eternal creator. Verse 10, and you, now, I won't keep doing this, but what is the next word in your translation? It's Lord, but how is it spelled? With all capitals, which is how the English translators want us to delineate between one Hebrew word, Adonai, and what's called a tetragram, the name by which the Lord identified himself in Exodus 3, when he is at the burning bush with Moses. Moses says, who should I say sent me? And he says, you tell them, I am sent you. That's the word that's used here. This is a quote again from the Old Testament. You, Lord, you, Yahweh, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up and they will be changed. But you are the same and your years will not fail. I was tempted to take you over to that passage at the end of the book of the Revelation where God the Father speaks for the first time. And he says, behold, I make all things new. How is it that he makes all things new? It's because of what he's doing here 200 years ago when God the Son comes and he begins to fulfill this great plan of salvation. So we need to add, by the way, the delineation that I pointed out here when he uses the word Lord, all capitals, because we tie that back to verses 8 and 9. Jesus Christ is not only called God, as he did there in the earlier one, but here he's ascribed with this wonderful identity of being Yahweh, Jehovah. So this is a long quotation. It's taken from Psalm 102, and it really is very graphic, isn't it? Even though everything is going to wear out like a garment. I had to laugh. I do a little podcast for people that can't come here, or one on Saturday evening when I came to this, I couldn't help but think about a sweatshirt that Debbie and I have. It's Kentucky. I'm pretty sure it's Kentucky, not Outer Banks. And it's just bare threads. Do you have any of these? I mean, it just fits, you know, and I just want to put it on. It just feels good to put it on. You know, you don't want to go out in public with it, but it fits. But everything comes to its end, right? Our clothes wear out, and we fold them up. It's kind of like an old watch. It wears out. It winds down. And the Old Testament says that's creation. It's going to be folded up like an old garment and changed. But Jesus, the point is, though, Jesus never is going to perish. When we come to chapter 13 in this epistle, chapter Hebrews, he's going to remind us that Jesus Christ is the same how? Yesterday, today, and forever. That's who he is. That's who he is. And so he's eternal, no beginning, no end. Of which of the angels could that have been said? None. So here's a sixth and really final point that he's making here. And he gives us two more questions. The first question, verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Now, again, what's the assumed answer that he's expecting? None, right? He said this to none of the angels, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. But here's the second question, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? And now, for the first time, what's the assumed answer? Yes. Yes. So what's the sixth point here? Is that while angels are servants, Jesus Christ is sovereign. He is the sovereign. This is, by the way, a quotation from Psalm 110. And for your Bible trivia packet, this is probably the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. But the fact that Jesus Christ is now at the Father's right hand, which is the place of highest honor, is mentioned a number of times in the New Testament. He sits on this throne of righteousness. He's going to see the day when all of his enemies are subdued under his feet. God the Father is going to see to that. So he sits where no angel ever sat. And he has a footstool that no angel ever had dominion over. In fact, the angels aren't sitting. Do you understand that? They're in the scriptures. We never see angels sitting. Why not? Because they're ministering. They're serving. They're not ruling, they're serving. They're not exalted, they're subordinate. And it's true that angels render service that's really of inestimable value on our behalf. You know, I just wonder sometimes if God could give us special goggles or somehow open our eyes to see what's going on in the unseen world, what we would be seeing around us. On a few occasions, especially in the Old Testament, people were given that glimpse, and it was mind-blowing, if I can use that term. But while they do render service to us, the Son of God occupies the highest position. He alone is worthy of our worship. Now, this would be a good place to stop, but I need to finish by tying this into the opening verses of chapter 2. So if you would just follow with me in chapter 2, verse 1, the writer says, therefore. So writing to these Jewish believers who are under the gun, ladies and gentlemen, and he wants to comfort them. How is he comforting them? First of all, he's reminding them of who Jesus is and what the gospel is. And in light of that, he says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. And notice how he says this, lest we drift away. You know, if I were writing this, if you were writing this, we probably would have changed that last little phrase to say, lest it drifts from us. But I think in part he's worded this way because God's truth and God's word never drifts. It never varies. It's always the same. And so the real temptation is not for it to change. It's for me to change. It's for you to change. And so there's a warning that needs to be applied to my life and to our lives today, this day, in 2024. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, even though they were inferior, if it proved steadfast, then every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Here's the question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And the understood assumption that he wants us to take, just as those first century readers so us today, is there is no other excuse. There's no other way. In the face of all that you and I face, Here we are in 2024. We're coming to the end of this year. We're in our respective lives and circles of influence and so forth. And here's the bottom line. I need to remember who he is and what he has done in the gospel. It doesn't remove the pressures of life that I may be facing right now, that you're facing. Those things are still issues that are there, but he's telling us to get beyond the immediate here and now and get the bigger picture. There's something that's far more important than the few years I'm here. I mentioned that I turned, how old was I? 74, yeah. In fact, I was reminded of the Ronald Reagan thing. When he turned 80, he was losing some of his mental processes, and should we let him speak at this special birthday party we're throwing for him? And he stood. I have to do the math quick here. And he said, "Thank you for helping me celebrate my 39th birthday for the 41st time." So thank you for helping me celebrate my 39th birthday for the 35th time. Math wasn't my strong forte. But thankfully, that doesn't get me to heaven. Okay, so I'm safe in that. But for you and me, this is the anchor to our soul. He's going to talk about the anchor of our soul. Here it is. Brothers and sisters, and you who are friends, maybe not believers yet, here it is. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other. Amen. And may God help us to process this well today. And Father, as we finish our time together today, we rejoice in you. We stand amazed at this plan of salvation, at who you are, at what you have done, not only in your great creation, but what you have done in the hearts and lives of people who, like Adam, have followed in his rebellion. As we look at the world, thinking of that man going through the coffee line and again entertaining the question, is it really possible to have this kind of goodwill in humanity apart from what you have done for us? And the answer is no. No. And in fact, in this life, while there are wonderful times of refreshment, our hope isn't here. Our hope is in your return. And so we pray as you taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's appropriate, Lord, that we thank you not only for the food that you give us day by day in this wealthy culture, but we remind ourselves that we're called to pray, forgive us our debts, even as we forgive those who are debtor to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from not merely evil, but the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Lord, work in our hearts and lives, even at this Advent. May Christ be our all in all. May what the Apostle Paul said of himself be true of us, that for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He is our all in all. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. Thank you, Henry. We're dismissed.